make sure it was working. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, as David and the team have already read to us this morning. For those of you following in your pew Bible, it is page 1158. 1158. This morning, the title of our message is Unity and Diversity in the Church. And we're going to be using an outline from John Stott's book called The Message of Ephesians. And there are four points that I'd like us to look at this morning. First, that unity depends on the charity of our conduct. Second, that it arises from the unity of our God. Third, it is enriched by the diversity of our gifts. And fourth, it depends on the maturity of our growth. Now, as many of you know, when a man and a woman come together in marriage, there is always the possibility of conflict and misunderstanding. When you consider man and woman, and our different genders, our different personalities, our different languages, our different temperaments, our different backgrounds, our different upbringings, there's always the possibility of conflict and misunderstanding. Now, when Nancy and I were married about 10 years ago, I remember the first time we went grocery shopping as a married couple. Nancy's family was accustomed to drinking Twinings tea. Does anyone here drink Twinings tea? 20 bags of tea for $3.79. Who's that expensive? I heard somebody say expensive. My thought exactly, you know, my family, and I know they're sitting in the back and I don't want to embarrass anyone, but, you know, my family was more familiar with the Super C no-name brand of tea, where you can buy 100 bags of tea for $1.99. Much cheaper by the unit, right? Well, I may have won that battle inside Super C, but when we got to the parking lot, I became a believer in Twinings tea. Now, a few days later, some friends, Timothy and Pamela, came over to our home, and our apartment. We were living in a 4.5, and they brought us a housewarming gift, if you want to call it. And knowing of the story, they brought over some Twinings tea. Yeah, friends. Now, while the women were in the kitchen, Pamela and Nancy are in the kitchen, Tim and I had this idea. We took the box of Twinings tea, we brought it into the living room, we emptied the box of Twinning tea, and we replaced it with Super C no-name tea bags, if you like. And unfortunately, the girls didn't want any tea that evening, but the next day when we woke up, let me tell you, Nancy was in the kitchen, and I greeted her right away, of course. And I asked her if she'd like some tea. And she said, yeah, I'd love some tea. And I said, would you like some Twinings tea? And she said, yeah, I'd love some Twinings tea. And I made it just the way she liked it, right? And we sat down at the kitchen table, and she took a tea. You're following me, right? This is not really Twinings tea, correct? This is Super C no-name brand tea inside the Twinings box, but Nancy doesn't know. And she takes a sip, and I said, do you like the Twinings tea? And she says, she loves it. And I asked her, can you tell the difference? And she says, it was the best tea in the world. Now, we laugh about the story today. But Nancy at the time was overwhelmed with emotion. Right? It wasn't so much about the tea as it was about the realization that as a husband and a wife, we were going to be doing things differently. Right? We were going to be making sacrifices. We were going to be making compromises. We were going to have to live in harmony with each other as a couple. Now, when you add to that family children or toddlers and then teenagers driving around the city, or young adults and adults driving around the city, and seniors, the potential for conflict and misunderstanding, it increases. And within a family of 200 or 300 here, possibly this morning, you can easily see and hopefully understand how there's the possibility that within a church setting there could be a possibility of conflict and misunderstanding. Now, unity in the Bible is important. And in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul argues that God's eternal purpose is to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 9, we read, and it'll be Ephesians. I'd like us to keep our finger in the Bible for Ephesians 4, and anything that we look at separately, Christopher is going to be putting it up here on the screen so that we don't have to be going back and forth. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 says, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. During that time in history, the Jews and the Gentiles were very hostile towards each other. John mentioned this last week. The Jews, because of their national heritage, because of their religious ceremonies, they thought that they were ceremonially clean and that the Gentiles were unclean. The Jews were confident in their faith and in their traditions. The Gentiles were confident in their position, in their power, in their achievements. Both Jews and Gentiles could have easily been guilty of spiritual pride, blind to their own faults. Well, I'm perfect, but quick to point out the faults of others. But Paul writes in chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one." Two groups have become one. He's destroyed the barrier and the dividing wall of hostility by setting aside in His flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one. Again, I'm emphasizing the word one. New humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which He put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. God destroyed the walls of prejudice, reconciled all believers to Himself, and has unified us all in one body. Now, although the book of Ephesians speaks about the hostility and the division that existed between Jews and Gentiles, we know that these same divisions plague our church today. We know that many of the divisions, they stem or arise from personality conflicts and matters of opinion, on which Scripture is not precisely, or with precision, precisely clear. Now, I realize that some of these issues within a church are difficult, and I realize that sometimes separation occurs. Paul's unwillingness to take Mark with Barnabas and himself to visit and encourage the churches in Galatia when they first went on their first missionary journey led Paul and Barnabas to separate in order to carry out the ministry. But when a church divides over minor issues, especially when there are lost people in the world in desperate need of Jesus Christ, I believe we neglect the importance and the urgency of unity within the church. Yes, Paul and Barnabas separated, but despite their difference, I believe that there was reconciliation. Because Paul writes in 2 Timothy, "Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry." They were able to rectify their differences. Therefore, unity is essential, crucial to the church. It was by Christ's death through the cross that both groups, Jews and Gentiles, had been brought to form one new man, His church. And instead of building walls, we need to build bridges. Are we building walls or are we building bridges? Reading from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul begins, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Paul was in prison because the Jews accused him of teaching against their people. They said that Paul told them to disobey the Jewish laws. They accused him of speaking against the temple. And they falsely accused him of defiling the temple by bringing Gentiles in. For earlier that day, they had seen him in the city with Trophimus, a Gentile from Ephesus, and the accused Paul had taken him into the temple. Paul was a prisoner of the Lord because he understood. And he was willing to suffer. But he understood that we are all fellow members of the body of Christ. And he was willing to suffer in order to preserve that unity. And so are we willing to suffer in order to preserve that unity in our homes and in our church? Nancy asked me, I said, well, what do you mean by suffer? You're going to have to explain suffer. I believe it relates to the charity of our conduct. And we're going to touch that in a couple of minutes. So as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, the word worthy has the idea of a weight balanced on a scale. On the left side, we have doctrine, which Paul discussed in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. On the right side of the scale, we have the practical application of godly living, which Paul instructs us to carry out in the last half of the book of Ephesians, or in the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians. So if we have doctrine without practical godly living, then there is the possibility of being too arrogant or prideful. And if we have the practical application of godly living without doctrine, well, then there's, you know, the possibility that too much legalism. Therefore, we need to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And in order to do that, we need to have a good balance of doctrine and of godly living. We need to live a life worthy of the calling that we have received. And Paul elaborates on the charity of our conduct in verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Notice how all these qualities are relational. And how each one, with the exception of humility, are listed as the fruit of the Spirit. To preserve the unity, Paul says we need to be humble. The definition of humility means lowliness of mind and recognizes the value of other people. John Stott wrote, "If, however, instead of maneuvering for the respect of others, which is pride, we give them our respect by recognizing their intrinsic God-given worth, which is humility, we shall be promoting humility in God's new society." Humility is the realization that everything we are, everything that we have, belongs to God, that it comes from God. Humility is the opposite of pride. The proud are self-sufficient. They are confident in their own abilities. In contrast, the Christian who is humble is Christ sufficient, recognizes that everything comes from God, is to be used for God's glory, and respects others for who they are in Christ. To preserve the unity, we need gentleness or meekness, which means strength under control. At summer camp, we offer horseback riding to the campers. Now, many of you probably don't know, the average weight of a horse is 900 pounds. And a horse can pull about 6 times its weight. Now, when my 5-year-old daughter Megan goes horseback riding, she weighs about 50 pounds. But when she holds the side reins, which are attached to a bit inside the horse's mouth, she's able to control the direction which the horse walks. Gentleness is strength under control. Especially when we're not always in agreement with another person's viewpoint. It's about controlling our temper and our tongue. Or as Doug Virgin said, what we're thinking even silently in our head after we're having that conversation with the person, right? John Stott said, gentleness is to be a master of oneself and a servant of another. Jesus Christ, when describing himself, used the words gentle and humble. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus displayed strength under control when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and the swords came out and he said no. Strength under control when he carried the cross to Calvary. Strength under control when he was crucified to the cross. What did he say? He said, "Father, forgive them for they know not what they are doing." That's incredible strength under control. Offering forgiveness at that moment. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Strength under control. Gentleness is strength under control. To preserve unity, we need patience. This needs to be long-tempered. Or the opposite of being short-fused when dealing with people who have a tendency to be annoying or aggravating. We need to remember that Jesus is patient towards us. 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:16, "But for that reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." Because Christ was and is patient with me, I need to be patient with others. And please, be patient with me. To preserve unity, we need to be tolerant or to show forbearance. This does not mean to accept or tolerate sin or false teaching. But it means to bear with other people's shortcomings, their quirks, their annoying preferences. I need to be more humble when I say that, but it means to allow others, with respect to non-moral issues, to be different. To recognize that I do not have all the answers or know the best practices. Lastly, to preserve unity, we need to love one another. For love is the quality that binds humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. To love is to seek the welfare of others and the good of all believers. Love helps preserve the unity. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Make every effort means to deliberately go after, to exert, to keep at it, to work. It requires effort. If not, it's not something that is passive. It's something that is active. Now, true unity already exists because of the work of the Spirit. But we need to work in order to preserve it in our homes and in the church. Because why? Feelings will get hurt. Why? Because there will be disagreements. They will arise. Personalities are going to clash. We need to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And as we were reminded last week, to remember that Jesus Christ himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, dividing wall of hostility. Perhaps there is someone here this morning whom God is urging to make peace with another. If true, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Do not let it hinder your walk with God because you're unwilling to forgive or to ask for forgiveness. This is not just about personality conflicts and moral issues.
Sometimes, you know, it could be somebody sitting on the left who's upset with somebody on the right, and somebody on the right upset with somebody on the left. Make every effort to keep. There's an effort. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Our second consideration is that unity arises from the unity of our God. Reading from verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What makes up the foundation of our unity? Paul sets forth seven elements, each one preferenced by the word one, and all arranged around the Trinity. In verse 3, which we just read, Paul speaks, he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And he begins verse 4 with the Spirit, verse 5 with the Son, verse 6 with the God the Father. Unity is based on one body and one Spirit. Now, this is one of Paul's favorite analogies. The church is the body, and Jesus Christ is the head. And although each member of the body is different, they all need to function together in unity, in order to remain a healthy body. Each body has experienced new birth. We were dead in our sins. We are now alive in Christ. And the Holy Spirit baptizes each believer into the one body of Christ. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given to one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Whether from a different background or a different denomination, or a different country, as we heard prayed for this morning, those who are genuinely born again are all part of this body, the church, because all are baptized by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as to form one body. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. Our hope, we sang this morning, hope of the nations, is Jesus Christ. We wait for His return. We wait for His second coming, when we will be made into His likeness. Dear friends, now we are children of God, but what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So Wagstrom family is celebrating in that great hope, even as they're mourning today. All Christians are united in this hope, Christ's return. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is one Lord who is fully God and fully man, who died on the cross for us to be reconciled with God. And we need to submit to Him as Lord and Savior, because He is the Creator of the heavens and earth, and because He died for us on the cross. There is one faith, which I believe refers to the core truths that are essential in the Bible. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born of a virgin birth, lived a perfect life and offered Himself on the cross in the place of sinners, paying the debt I owe for my sins. Christ died, was buried, and rose again from the grave, and now He is with God the Father in heaven. And one day He's coming to bring us home. This salvation is by faith. We can't earn it. It's not through works. There's one faith. There's one baptism.
We can actually argue over this if we wanted to. Some scholars believe that the baptism refers to the baptism of the Spirit, which takes place at the moment of salvation. We read that this morning. There's also verses in Romans 8, verse 9, for those of you who want to look it up. Others believe that that because baptism is mentioned in the same verse as one Lord, that it refers to the act of water baptism, or the identification with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. When someone has trusted Christ as Savior, they are baptized publicly. We do it here. We baptize publicly in water in obedience to his command. And hence, our unity is based on our identification with Jesus Christ through water baptism. Finally, and this is my favorite part of this section, biblical unity is based on one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We need to remember that Paul is speaking about the church and how God is the Father of all believers. He is over all, speaks of his sovereignty. He is through all, speaks about how God works through each and every one of us. He is in all, speaks about how he, the Holy Spirit, dwells in our life. Notice the emphasis on the word all. The importance of the common unity between all of us. Since God the Father is the Father of us all, that makes you and I and us, as believers, brothers and sisters. And because God is over all, we need to be submissive to his authority. And because God is working through all, we need to trust that God is working through our brothers and sisters in Christ, through you and through me. And because God is in all, we need to respect our brothers and sisters. And we need to see God in them, even when there are quirks and there are disagreements and there are personality conflicts. Our unity will be based on the truth that there is one God and Father of all. Amen? Amen? The third point is that Christian unity is enriched by the diversity of our gifts. Now, we just read in verse 7, but to each one of us, actually, we didn't just read. We're reading now. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Notice how Paul has transitioned from all of us in verse 6, one God and Father of all, you following me? Who is over all and through all and in all, to each of us, verse 7. Turning from the unity of the church to the diversity of the church. Verse 8 includes a quotation with a small change from Psalm 68, verse 8. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Verse 9, what does he ascended mean? Except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. Verse 10, he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Notice that the giver of spiritual gifts is the ascended Christ. This is not just mom or dad giving you a present. This is the giver of spiritual gifts, the ascended Christ. In the ancient world, conquerors, they would take the spoils of their captives and they would distribute them to their people. Christ the conqueror defeated the principalities and the powers, and when he ascended to heaven, he left a host of captives and gave gifts. What gifts did he give? Verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. Now, although only five gifts are mentioned, each one is extremely varied. And we know that the list is not complete in the sense because many other gifts are also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12. And so this morning, instead of speaking or discussing about the individual gifts, I hope that everyone realizes that as a believer, we have all been given at least one spiritual gift. And that the gift is diverse. And that because of this diversity, the Christian unity is enriched. Because of our diversity, the Christian unity is enriched. Now, a question may arise, what's the purpose of the spiritual gifts? So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Notice the progression. The gifts equip or provide us for what is needed for his people. And his people then serve, and the body is built up. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it is important that we are equipped through the teaching of his word, and that we each serve based on the gift that we have been entrusted with in order for the body to be built up. As we heard last week, there is no room for apathy. There is no room for complacency. There is no room for arrogance in the body of Christ. So let's all remember, including myself, that we all have an important role to play in the building up of our single new humanity, the body of Christ. And lastly, Christian unity demands the maturity of our growth. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up, verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The building up of the body will lead to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, mature manhood, and the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We may have differences of opinions today. We may not see things eye to eye. And there might be a host of matters that we're going to disagree on. But one day when the Lord takes us home, we are all going to be in agreement. At that time, we'll have reached maturity, both as individuals and as the body of Christ. The fullness of Christ is the church itself. The fullness of him that fills us all in all. And the measure of the stature refers to the fulfillment of God's plans for his church's development and God's plan for its growth. There will be no more immaturity. There will be no more instability. There will be no more gullibility. We will be mature. Reading from verse 14, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect. We will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head. That is Christ. From him the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love, and each part does its work. Truth Without love, brutality. Right? Lord, love, without truth, hypocrisy. Let us summarize what we've read and heard this morning from the Word of God. Unity depends on the charity of our conduct. Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearing with one another in love. It arises from the unity of our God. One body, one spirit, one faith, one Lord, one hope, one baptism, one God and Father of all, above all, through all, and in all. It is enriched by the diversity of our gifts. We all have individual gifts. We are not all the same. There's somebody this past Friday at Challengers downstairs touched my heart. He's been with Challengers for I don't know how many years. His kids have all moved on. His grandchildren don't even attend. And he's still out encouraging us on a Friday night. We all have gifts. The diversity of the gifts enriches our unity. And it depends on the maturity of our growth as we speak in love and in truth with one another. In love and in truth with one another when we have personality conflicts, when we discuss non-moral issues, when we are not in agreement with some of the practices. Not just within the church setting, but also within our home and within the church. For if we're at odds with one another, and somebody who doesn't come to church from the outside hears about this, what kind of a testimony are we actually sharing? And if we're actually living like that, at heads' ends, butting heads at all times, how's the Spirit supposed to work through our life in order to get out there and to touch the hearts and the lives and to tell people about Jesus and His great love? One of the great things about the prayer meeting that we have here on a Saturday, everyone's invited, is that we're encouraged not only to come in to pray, but to live out that life in everything that we do. To reach out and to touch the community, the lost, our loved ones. To just be complacent. Wow, that's not for me. And I hope it's not for you. And I know it's not for you. A story is told above a student named Bill, and this is actually a true story, who became a Christian, but whose appearance never changed. He was also always messy in appearance. And everywhere he went, rain or snow, he was always barefoot. One Sunday morning, Bill decided to attend a local assembly next to his university. Wearing blue jeans and a t-shirt and no shoes, he walked into a church consisting of well-dressed, middle-class people. The regulars were a little uncomfortable with the way he looked, with his appearance. No one said anything. Bill searched for a seat, but when there was no seat to be found, he made his way from the back to the front, and he sat himself on the carpet in the front. This was not acceptable church behavior. Okay, maybe in a Bible study on a Tuesday or a Wednesday night, dressed like this, looking like this, barefoot, but not in church. You can feel the tension in the air. You can hear a pin drop. Suddenly, one of the elder men began walking down the aisle towards Bill. Was he going to scold him About his appearance? About where he sat? About how he looked? This older man and Bill were worlds apart. They couldn't understand each other. All eyes were on the older man as he slowly made his way down the aisle, and when he finally stood next to Bill, with some difficulty, he lowered himself, sat next to Bill on the carpet. They worshiped together, and there was not a dry eye in the church that morning. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up here at this time. I'm going to encourage Mateo and Mr. Hurdle to stay here as I close with Jesus' prayer for all believers, which stresses the unity or the importance of unity. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in you. May they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved me, them, even as you have loved me.
We're going to sing the third and fourth verses of the song that we sang earlier. We are the people. We are God's people. The third.